Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in the church age. Let us pray. Once again, God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We thank you that you have given us a nation in which we're free to practice and to advance ourselves in your plan and reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. We covered verse 8 last time, and we'll start at verse 9. And we ended off with verse 8, talking about the concept of faithfulness is the key to everything. Just be a plugger. Rome was not built in a day, and a mature believer is not built overnight. You will have times of accelerated learning of Bible doctrine, and usually those are in times of suffering, the doctrine of suffering. When that hits, people seem to get very interested in Bible doctrine, which is a phenomenon that's not unique to any individual, but it happens to all of us. So sometimes when you have suffering, it's a good time to enjoy the suffering and to take advantage of the fact that you're now like a laser beam thinking about things you usually don't think about. So verse 9 starts out with, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." Again, these people are doing recall. The Levites, the priest, Nehemiah, all the leaders are recalling their glorious history. And if people don't recall their history, they're doomed to repeat it. And the key to the Jews, of course, is they had the opportunity to be a client nation to God, and that's what they want to do again. So they're recalling the historical events that are associated with the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. We saw last hour, of course, it started with Abraham, who was the first Jew. But Abraham was saved like every person is saved. He looked forward to the coming Messiah as a Gentile. He got the gospel and whatever the language was that he spoke in the city of Ur, and he believed in the coming Messiah and whatever they called the coming Messiah in whatever language they chose to use or what they employed at that time. That's all it takes. It takes one speck of faith, more than none at all, in, we call him Jesus Christ, but they didn't know the word Jesus Christ. Christ is actually a title, not a name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth, but he was raised in Nazareth for his formative years. Remember, he spent some time in Egypt as well, and he was born in Bethlehem. But he's not called Jesus of Bethlehem, and he's not called Jesus of Egypt. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know that. They just knew that it would be the seed of the woman, or whatever the prophecies talked about him, the arm of the Lord. They had different names for him, or they just called him Adonai, which means Lord. They realized that someone would take the price and satisfy God's righteousness. Excuse me. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you have to have his righteousness. So they're recounting their glorious history, and they did have a glorious history. When they were positive to doctrine, they were greatly blessed. Tiny little nation. And then when they were negative, of course, God had mercy on them for many, many periods of history. And he didn't lower the boom on them until he gave them a grace period to reform and change your mind and turn around and come back. Most of the time, they never did. On one occasion, they did, and that was the occasion when the Assyrians were coming down to the southern kingdom in 701 to wipe out the southern kingdom as they had done to the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. And at that time, Isaiah was faithful, and him and King Hezekiah, who was faithful, they stood in the gap. They were very visible heroes, and they were able to convince enough of the Jews to turn around so that they were spared from the destruction by the Assyrian military. But here, they're recounting the fact that they were taken out of slavery, which is an evil. God sees everything. He saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Of course he sees everything. First of all, how did the Jews get to Egypt? Well, there was a famine in the land where Jacob was. And Jacob, of course, had all his sons and stuff. And God had promised Jacob and his sons and his family, and his goats and everything, that I'll take care of you. So God allowed a famine to hit the area. What did they do? Well, they skedaddled to Egypt, you know. They didn't rely on the Lord, and therefore they got themselves into trouble. Now, for a while, you know the story with the son who became the right-hand man of the Pharaoh, Joseph. Things were good for the Jews and their progeny, and they stayed there. And, of course, Joseph and company invited them all to come on down. But as time went by, new kings, new pharaohs arose, and people get jealous, and they see that the Jews are prospering, and they enslave them and kept them in slavery for hundreds of years. But they always had that promise that you will return to the land. And so in the fullness of time and God's time, he saw the affliction of the Jews in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. When he delivered them out of Egypt and they were hauling out of the empire great amounts of gold and booty and everything else, they came up to a barrier which was called the Red Sea. And of course that was another test. They knew that on their heels there was the Egyptian light cavalry, which is we call them chariots, was closing up fast from the rear. And the Egyptians, of course, if they closed in on these million plus Jews, they would have killed a large number of them. And to their front is the Red Sea, and to their back is coming this huge chariot army to destroy them. And it was a test. Are you going to rely on the Lord? Why would the Lord lead you out to have you all killed? Doesn't make any sense. He promised that he's going to take you to a land of milk and honey. Well, obviously, there's a big thing called the Red Sea we got to get across. So, are you going to sit there and rely on the Lord? Because this is an impossible situation. The enemy's closing in on you. You can't outflank them. You don't have a military of your own. And it's going to be a great slaughter. You can see it coming. And it's an impossible situation. There's no human solution. The only solution is the divine solution, and God has promised. Therefore, you should have used the faith rest technique. I claim a promise of God and relax. That's what the faith rest technique is, a problem-solving device. What was their promise? I'm going to bring you to a land of milk and honey. Well, if we're dead, he can't fulfill the promise. And God cannot lie because he is righteous, verse 8. And he's made a promise, and that promise is going to be fulfilled. So what did they do? Well, they screamed and yelled and cried and the whole nine yards. They flunked the test, big time. And of course, God parted the sea in his grace, and they got through the sea. He destroyed the enemy that was chasing them, and the enemy is said to be baptized. Same word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they use the word baptized. Well, the Jews were said to be baptized, and yet they didn't get wet. They went right through the riverbed, and they weren't baptized, but the word baptized is used. The people that got baptized were the Egyptians. They all drowned that went after them. I'm sure that some of the reserve forces stayed back and watched the rest of them drown. And so it says, then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. The historical fact that God removed the Jews out of Egypt was well known in the ancient world. In fact, that's how in the city that would become Jerusalem, that's how many people were saved. They heard about this thing in Jericho even. In Jericho, they heard about it. And of course, Rahab was a member of the Gentile peoples that were in Jericho. She became a believer because she heard what the Lord God had done for the Hebrews to bring them out of an impossible situation out of Egypt. And she said, a God that can do that, I mean, I've never seen gods do anything. We pray and do this and do that, but they never do anything for you. But this is something that we haven't seen before. They heard about the miracles and the things that God had done, and she became a believer. And so there was a great impact across the ancient world because of this act. And arrogance, of course, is a great sin, and that's what the Egyptians had. We're better than you. Oh, arrogance means that. And again, you might be better than another human. If we're honest with ourselves, we could measure ourselves up to somebody that's doing a stretch for murder in the penitentiary. Yeah, you're better than they are. But that's not really the issue. The issue is always, what's your relationship to God? And any human, when they compare themselves to God, it's a no-brainer. So yes, you might be better than someone else, but you're no better than, you're not even anywhere near God in terms of perfection. Now, we, of course, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have many things that are associated with our position in Christ. But as humans and what we do, yeah, no, you're not impressing God at all. So the fact that you're better than another human doesn't give you cause for arrogance, because the measuring stick is, are you as good as God? And well, how do you measure up against God? And you know the answer to that. If you don't, you're arrogant. And arrogance, of course, is what caused Satan to fall. Arrogance is what caused Eve to fall. Arrogance is what caused Adam to fall. And so arrogance is simply a mental attitude sin that manifests itself many ways. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Now, who is this that led them? Who is the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire? Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians and read more about it, because this is something that's recorded, of course, in Exodus chapter 15. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul has a commentary on this stuff as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's the New Testament. So it's the first part of the New Testament, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you're going to hit the book of Acts, then you hit the book of Romans, then you'll hit 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." Information is the key to everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 starts out that Paul wants to give them information. And that's the purpose of our Bible class, is simply to impart information. What you do with it, brethren, is your business, not mine, and you're all the brethren here. Even if you're a sister and you're still a brethren. For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, remember he's a Jew, and he's writing, of course, to many of the congregation that are Jews, but even if you're a Gentile, you still identify with the Jews as a client nation of God, and where they were the keeper of the Torah. The New Testament hasn't developed yet, so he can use a little exaggeration here, because a lot of the Corinthians were not Jews, they were Gentiles. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That word baptized is baptismo, but it's not a water baptism. This is a dry baptism, and in your book you have the different types of baptisms. Most of the time that you hear the word baptism, it has nothing to do with water at all. When you were born again, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and that's a dry baptism. That simply means he picks you up and he identifies you now out of Satan's kingdom and into God's kingdom. You're baptized. That's what the word baptismal means, to identify something with something else so it changes its nature. That's it. That's the important baptism, because that's when you're born again. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to get dunked in water, all water baptism was performed on people that were already believers. They were already saved. The water baptism in the early church was a teaching tool. Remember, rituals without reality doesn't mean a thing. Some people falsely claim that if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. It's a lie. Lots of people didn't get dunked in the water. Abraham never got dunked in the water. In fact, there was no Mosaic law when he was saved, because that was 500 years later. There was no Moses until 500 years later when Abraham was saved. How was Adam and Eve saved? They didn't get dunked in the water. And I don't know if you got dunked in the water or not. It might give you a little bath, but that's about all it does. The dry baptism is what counts, and that's the work of God and the Holy Spirit. The wet baptism that was used in the church age was for believers only. John had a baptism for believers only. He would not baptize anyone unless they were already a born-again believer. Some of the Pharisees came up to John and said, "We want to be baptized." "Nope, you're vipers. Get out." He would only baptize believers. So John's baptism was simply an identification of the believer with the imminency of the start of Jesus' ministry. That's all it meant. That's all it meant. The baptism in the New Testament period was when you go into the water, you're identified with Christ in his death on the cross. When you come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. And that's it. Doesn't save you. It's a teaching tool. Boy, are people stupid. And they're not stupid because, no, it's not the people so much, it's the churches. They don't teach the word. It's very clear, and even if you have a little bit of common sense, when you hear the truth, it goes, oh, well, that makes sense. Because before you hear the truth, it really doesn't make any damn sense. Why do I get to get dunked to be saved? You don't. Anyway, who got dunked when the Egyptians were coming? They got dunked. The Jews were baptized. It says right here they were baptized. But none of them got wet. They walked right through. Maybe they got a little mud on their feet, but they didn't get wet. So they all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're identified with Moses. Moses goes across, we're going across. We're identified. That's all it means. And all ate the same spiritual food. What's the spiritual food? Well, spiritual food is imaginary. It's not something you chew or masticate and swallow. The spiritual food is salvation. And you don't have to eat to get saved either. You don't have to eat a jelly donut. If you don't eat a jelly donut, you're not saved. No, you don't have to dunk your coffee or dunk the jelly donut at all. It has nothing to do with dunking or eating or dunking donuts. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now we know who the pillar was. It was Jesus is the God of Israel. He is the Christ. And then, of course, verse 5 gives you the bad news. Nevertheless, with most of them, it says, nevertheless, in other words, they're all saved. They all drank of the same spiritual drink, which is salvation, faith alone in the coming Messiah. Remember, the Messiah hadn't come yet. They're looking forward to it. This is 1,400 years before the Messiah would come. But they believed in him as the way to be saved. It says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Laid low, they were killed. They died the sin unto death, which is also in your book. You'll see them in heaven, but they're all at the private rank. None of them got any rewards. They're saved. You can't get unsaved. But God was not well pleased. Why is he not well pleased? God's the commanding officer. They didn't well please their commanding officer because they didn't do what he told them to do. What did he tell them to do? Learn Bible doctrine. And I'll give you a test, and please pass at least one test. They didn't pass any test. They got test after test after test in the wilderness. They had the water test. They had the too much water test, the not enough water test, the bitter water test. They had all sorts of tests. The go in the land test. Flunk, 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 flunk. They got F on everything with most of them. A few of them didn't, but most of them did. Do you think that that is an exception to the rule for Christians today? No. Most Christians, it's going to be written right on their tombstone if they're telling the truth, God was not well pleased with you, dude. Why? Because you didn't do what he told you to do. You were not faithful to the word. You were not faithful like Abram in verse 7. You were not faithful like Paul. You weren't faithful like any of them. You got sucked into the vortex of religion and do-goodism and social justice or whatever it is. It's all satanic. And yet churches hold these things up as the preeminent Christian way of life. They think the Christian way of life is just to be a good moral person and to help people. That's not the Christian way of life. An unbeliever can be a good moral person and help people. I know lots of unbelievers that are very moral, very helpful to people, very thrifty. They even vote Republican. But they're going to hell because they reject salvation by grace. So if the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever, how can that be the Christian way of life? If an unbeliever can do it, how is that the Christian way of life? It's not. It's got to be something an unbeliever cannot do. What can an unbeliever not do? They cannot comprehend the third category of divine truth. Ah, that recalls you. That requires you to do a memory test, doesn't it? Because as soon as I said the third category of divine truth, there's two other categories. Can you recall them? Well, let me recall them for you. The first category of divine truth is the divine institutions, which is for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. These are the four divine institutions. Can you give me the four divine institutions? Number one is privacy individualism. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. Number three is the family where you raise kids. And number four is nationalism, which the liberals, of course, now, if you're a nationalist, you're a white nationalist, it's all evil. They just try to use the word. Oh, you can be a brown nationalist. Did you know that? And not be a racist. I'm white and I'm a nationalist, but I'm not a racist. But see, they want to use our words against us, but don't let them get away with it. God's a nationalist, and he doesn't even have a color. And he endorses capitalism. So that's the first category of divine truth, which is meant to maintain stability on the human race for believers and unbelievers. The second category of divine truth is the gospel for unbelievers only. You got it, and you became a believer. Now you have available to you the third category of divine truth, which is Bible doctrine. Unbelievers cannot comprehend Bible doctrine, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's foolishness to them. They can't even comprehend divine category number 2, which is the gospel, because they're on negative signal. It's foolishness to them. They can't do that. That's the Christian way of life, is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by learning Bible doctrine. That is the Christian way of life, and unbelievers cannot do that. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but it doesn't advance you to maturity at all. At all. But it's good to be a good citizen. Yes, please be a good citizen. Don't steal, lie, cheat, pillage, burn. Help old ladies across the street. Be a gentleman or be a lady. Yeah, it's all good stuff. But it doesn't make you a mature believer. What makes you a mature believer is learning Bible doctrine. So that's the key. So now we go back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 12. We now know who the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire is. Jesus Christ himself. And he led them on which way to go. Because at night, they were moving at night. At night, you saw the pillar. And then the daytime, you saw the cloud. Because you can't see a cloud at night. You can probably see a fire, but it's a lot easier to see the fire at night. Because all eyes will go to where the light is. And he led them where to go. God does the same thing for you. All you got to do is be faithful to the word. He will open the doors for you in time. Now, I know everybody's got a bad case of the wants. They want it now. I don't want to wait on the Lord. See, these Jews had to wait on the Lord. They don't want to wait on the Lord. Many people don't want to wait on the Lord. They want it now. Like Willy Wonka, one of the little kids. I want it now. Yes, because you're arrogant. Whose timing is perfect? God's timing or your timing? There's your answer. So be patient. Patience is a virtue. And God will take care of it. As Jesus said, I know you want all these things. I know you want the hookup. I know you want the money. I know you want the job. I know you want the spouse. I know you want the hobbies. I know you want the approbation. And these are all legitimate things. And I will give them to you in abundance. Right? Remember you said that in Matthew. God knows these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then I'll add all these things to you. So what is the kingdom of God? Bible doctrine. It's the essence of God. You seek that and you come out a double winner because you get a long life. Remember we studied this before. Why should you not have these things in Ecclesiastes? You can get the long life and all the goodies and maturity. You don't have to let go of either one of them. So it's merely waiting on the Lord. Verse 13, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So remember, this is when Moses took Joshua up to Mount Sinai and got the Mosaic law. And Joshua waited at the bottom and Moses went up. And when he came back down, these people, of course, had gone nuts. They had gone absolutely bozo. And they were doing the golden calf, and Moses' idiot brother Aaron actually melted down gold and made a golden calf idol. What a weak sister that person was. And then Moses came down and pitched a fit, of course, and broke the tablets, and then God had to redo the tablets, and et cetera, et cetera. You know all the things. But God gave them good statutes, good commandments, the Mosaic laws divided into three parts. Codex number 1, Codex number 2, and Codex number 3. It's in your book. Codex number 1, of course, deals with the law. And it's a lot more than the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of ordinances. Codex number 2, of course, deals with the rituals. All the rituals were teaching tools that pointed to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And then you had the codex that dealt with hygiene and other, you know, health and welfare ideas and things of that nature. So that's all there. Remember, these boys were all saved already. These Mosaic law doesn't save you at all. At most, it shows you you need a savior. Because how are you going to live up to the Mosaic law? Nobody can keep all these things without sinning. Well, only Jesus did. Nobody else can do it. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. There's the same word. The same word that the Egyptians did in their arrogance, the way they treated the Jews. We hear the same thing. And that's in verse 10. We see the same thing. The Jews are doing it now. Verse 16, arrogance. They think their way is better than God's way. And that's basically what religion's all about, is arrogance. I've got my thinking, God's got his thinking. Somebody's wrong. And most people in arrogance, I'm right. I'm never wrong. And God, well, I don't even know what God says. The Bible's just a collection of stuff. It don't mean anything, just written by people. You know all the stuff that people put out. Because it's called avoidance. Because if they seriously look at the Bible, they'll come to the conclusion that, dude, this thing is real. They're making prophecies hundreds of years before they occur, and they occur precisely as they said they would occur. How's that happen? Well, it can't happen from a human viewpoint unless it's divinely inspired. And yes, it's written over a period of thousands of years by different men, but it's exactly consistent. They all say the same stuff. That's why in your book, we can quote passages throughout the Bible for any category of divine truth. You name the category of divine, like salvation. There's passages in the Old Testament. It's always the same way. Faith in the coming Messiah. Look forward to it. Faith in the Messiah that came. Look back on it. Always the same way. Always, always, always. The word amin in the Hebrew is I believe. And the word pistis in the Greek, same thing. I believe. That's how you're saved. That's just one illustration. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do you think if God can put the universe together, he can kind of like weave a couple thousand years together with selected men that write these things? Of course he can. Of course he can. But see, they want to do avoidance. They don't want to intellectually challenge themselves by actually looking at the Bible, because if they do, and if they're honest, there's no way out. That's how many people have come to be believers. They were intellectually honest. C.S. Lewis, for example, was an unbeliever. Very smart gentleman, English gentleman, very academically prepared. And he was an atheist, agnostic. He said, okay, I'll give it a crack. After he gave it a crack, he became a Christian, just based on the truth that's inherent in the Word. But the Word of God is like a shotgun. If somebody breaks into your house, you don't got to explain to them, well, this is how a Remington bolt shotgun works. You just point it and pull the trigger. Yeah, and so I've won many debates with unbelievers about the historical truths in the Bible, or the significance of the Bible, or any other topic they want to do. But I haven't won a soul by winning an argument. So I won the argument after 2 hours, and I pissed them off. Now they're worse off before they even met me. And now they'll never listen to me with the gospel. So it has to be your sweet personality that gives them the gospel, because I've done pissed them off, because I've intellectually dismantled them, and they're not happy anymore. I should have just kept the issue real simple and said, dude, here's how it goes. But anyway, we as lawyers like to debate, and we like the legal, you know, the intellectual challenge. But if you're on positive signals, you want to be saved, no matter what I do or don't do, you're going to get the gospel, and you will be saved by somebody at some point. Because God knew I'd be an idiot and be arrogant and want to debate these people when I shouldn't have debated them. And I've done that. I should have just kept my mouth shut and just, you know, because I knew I was going to destroy them. And people don't like to be intellectually destroyed. They don't like a beatdown. Made me feel good. But it didn't win any souls. That's why the Bible says you got to be all things to all men. You got to know how to witness to people. So, anyway, the word arrogant is repeated again for the Jews. They're arrogant. Arrogant means you got a better solution. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They just shut it off. Tuned it out. Don't care what God says. I want to do what I want to do. Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And this, of course, speaks to the Jews in the wilderness. They, on several occasions, they wanted to kill Moses and go back to slavery. Why would you want to go back to slavery? Well, you're morons, basically. They were complaining against God, and yet they did it to themselves. Within a year, God brought them to the promised land, the border. But then they flunked the test on, do you go into the border? And he turned them around and said, okay, you're going back in the wilderness for 39 years. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he was not well pleased with them. Their bodies were littered across the wilderness. They died the sin unto death, a miserable death, and they died in batches and droves, sometimes individually. But a lot of times the earth just swallowed up and killed 10,000. And then, oh, about 40, 50,000 died by viper bites. And another 20,000 just fell off a hill. You know, they just all got wiped out. They refused. Why? Notice how it all starts. Arrogance is the beginning. And then you become stubborn. And then you refuse to listen. It's progressive. It's progressive. You get worse and worse and worse. And to the point where you go into mental instability. What slave wants to go back into slavery? Unless you've been brainwashed. Now, if you have a good master, maybe I can understand it. In fact, during the war between the states, you'll see that many instances where freed black, southern blacks that chased after the Union armies wanted to go back to slavery because of the mistreatment that they had at the hands of the wonderful, loving Yankees. And they said, man, this is worse than I had it before. I'm going back. And many of them actually did go back. Not in the history books, I realize that. But they were disillusioned. But that's not the case here. We're told that the Egyptians acted arrogantly. They abused them. And nobody wants to go back to be abused. Now, we're told as Christians, we're all slaves. Paul often said, I'm a slave. Slavery's not bad, as long as the slave owner is a good person. I don't want to be free. Because who's my slave owner? Jesus. So I want to be free? No, no thanks. Because the master's responsible for what? He's responsible for my food, my clothing, my entertainment, my shelter, my joy. He's responsible for everything. So why do I want to be free? No thanks, Abe Lincoln. I do not want to be free. I very much like being a slave to God. And that's what Paul said. I'm a slave. So it depends on who your master is, right? Absolutely. Because you can be free and it's hell on earth. Or you can be a slave and it can be wonderful. So we're all slaves. We're all doulos, which is a slave. And Paul reminded us of that many times. But God is a perfect master. He wants only the best. So it's semantics to a degree, but in their case, they wanted to go back to slavery and being abused. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, which is mercy. And you did not forsake them. No, God was faithful. He didn't destroy all the Jews. He eventually brought the second generation into the promised land led in by Joshua. God kept his word. And God is gracious and compassionate. Of course he is. His whole policy towards humans is grace. Because if we got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated a long time ago. What's the definition of grace? You don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. And that's you, that's me, that's all of us. He is compassionate. He's slow to anger. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And he doesn't want any believer to die the sin unto death. But again, we are creatures with free will. And free will is not free unless it operates for negative or positive. And so therefore, when you create free-willed beings, the most you can do is warn them. Warning, 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 warning. And some of them respond to the warning and some of them don't. And so God warned the Jews many, many times before he wiped them out with the sin unto death. But he gave them every opportunity under the book. 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. We're given a little bit of extra information. This is covered in Exodus 32. They actually worshiped this calf and said, the God of heaven didn't bring us out of Egypt. This calf God did. I mean, these people are nuts. Absolutely nuts. And that's how this progression from arrogance to stubbornness to not listening And then you fill up the void with evil. And this is absolute evil. Did God wipe them all out at that time? No, he was gracious to them. Now, they made up a little mixture. All the people that got involved in this nonsense, they melted it down. They had to drink some gold dust. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy is anything that's against God is a blasphemy. You, in your great compassion, verse 19, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they were to go. They were to go. So with night, you know, you'd see the pillar off there, and you know that when we wake up and break camp, that's where we're heading, boys, that way. Verse 20, you gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. The good spirit here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, and also get Bible teachers to those believers that want to advance to maturity. So how did you get a Bible teacher? Well, God knew a long trillions of years ago that you would want to learn something. Therefore, he assigned you to a certain Bible teacher. And when the time was right, when his timing was right, he dropped it in your lap. And then you had to decide, will I or will I not? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, oh, Lord, I never had a chance to learn. You never gave me a Bible teacher. He'll roll back the tape and say, dude, please. Here's all the time that you had an opportunity to be exposed to accurate Bible teaching, and you didn't like it. Or you didn't do it. Oh, you stuck around for a little while, then you peeled off. Just like the parable of the seeds. Some seeds, when the seed goes in the ground, that's the believer. The unbeliever accepts it, and they believe. Some of them sprout up real quick. And a little bit of pressure comes away, they're gone. Some of them get distracted by the pleasures of life, they're gone. And some of them get distracted by this and by that, and life goes by, and time goes by. And they're very enthusiastic for a while, and then they're against it. But those few that grow, they produce divine good. Some 30-fold, some 40-fold. And others, there's degrees of maturity. But it's all based on how far do you want to go? God wants you to go all the way. How far do you want to go? That's the question. Now, God already knows the answer to that question. You don't. Then you're still alive. So while you're still alive, just give yourself a kick in the pants. And do it anyway. When you don't want to do it, do what? Study doctrine. Take it in, take it in, take it in, take it in, take it in. And that's why we have the Spirit here. The good Spirit, that's God, the Holy Spirit. That's his mission. That's his mission. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You know the doctrine of manna in your book. To those that love the Lord and want to learn Bible doctrine, manna was the sweetest thing they ever tasted. Like honey on cornbread. To those that were negative to Bible doctrine, it was like puke. They hated it. And believers that are on negative volition hate the truth. They couldn't stand to sit in one of my Bible classes for more than 5 minutes. They hate it for a variety of reasons. Because the truth offends them. Why? They're arrogant SOBs is the bottom line. They know better. Their church told them this or that or the other thing. I don't care what the Bible says. This is what my church tradition is, and how dare you say anything bad against old Dr. So-and-so. He was so sweet. And he always patted me on the head, and he always looked so concerned about me. And you just give me the evil eye every time I look at you. Well, it's not my job to pat you on the head or to swap spit with you. But that's what most ministers try to do. They try to relate. And, I'm going to be a mentor. Dude. I'm not your freaking mentor. Bible doctrine's your mentor. I'm an idiot just like you. Your mentor is the Word of God. So I make it very clear, of course, that the reason we come here is to learn Bible doctrine, not to imitate a personality or to get entertained. Sometimes I might be entertaining. I don't know. I see some people laugh once in a while. Just my personality. Maybe you have a twisted personality, and that's why you laugh. Because not everybody laughs, because not everybody has a twisted personality. So that's good. That's cool. But the main reason you come here is to learn something. So it says you gave them water for their thirst, which God most certainly did. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to remain to them as a boundary. they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Now, verse 21, while they're dying to sin unto death, they did it with a full belly. While they're dying to sin unto death, their clothes did not wear out. That's the grace of God. So most of them died to sin unto death in the wilderness, but they didn't die of starvation. They didn't die of thirst, and they didn't die of exposure to the elements. They died because of their negative volition. Might have got snake bit or whatever it was, but they did so with a full belly because God provides grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it, but he provided anyway. We're going to get to chapter verse 26, and then we'll break camp. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land, which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Now, he told the fathers to enter and possess. Remember, that they didn't do it. So it was the second generation that went and did it. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. So they didn't have to, when they captured these cities, the wells are already dug. The vineyards are already there. Olive trees are already there. Fruit trees in abundance. They didn't cut that stuff down. So they didn't have to start out from scratch. The land was a land of plenty. And God had blessed that land, and the Jews just took it over. They just took it over. Okay, we'll continue at verse 26 on Sunday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once again. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward day by day in Christ's name. Amen.